Good morning. If you would, turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, listen as I read verses 15 through the end of the chapter. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations, for just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, our passage this week is very similar to our passage from last week. Chapter 6 addresses an understandable question about the Christian faith. Does the reality of grace make us less careful about our sin? Well, the answer is no. No, because according to verses 1 through 14, we are united to Christ in his death and in his resurrection. And so the Christian has died to sin and now lives to righteousness. And no, because according to Romans 6, 15 through 23, which I just read, sin is no longer our master. No, God is. So last week, I addressed the text from the vantage point of a Christian tempted to abuse grace by sinning more. That was the title of last week's sermon, Can't I Sin a Little? Well, this week, I want to approach the text from the vantage point of a Christian who simply wants to sin less. And that's what I want to talk about today. Now, let me be clear. If you are a Christian, you are a sinner. Sorry. This sermon is not going to make you perfect. Not at all. We will have to wait for heaven for that. Now, the key is the struggle, right? It's laboring for greater godliness. It's waging war against your sin. It's fighting. Talked about that last week. Now, Romans 6 can be very hard for us to read because it does speak of sin as being defeated. Like, we're free from it. Like, we're united to Christ. We're slaves to God. We're empowered to walk in newness of life. I mean, those are glorious things to read, but then we read them, and we look at our own life, and we think, wow, I am falling short. So Romans 6 can be a little bit discouraging for that reason. We don't always feel like sin has been defeated in our lives. What's theologically true doesn't always feel personally true or real. And so for that reason, Romans 6 can be a little bit hard to read, again, because we still sin. And yet, Romans 6 is so necessary, so helpful, so good. It is a piercing challenge for all of us to take sin seriously, like wherever we are. Speaking to Christians, wherever you are in your Christian life, like Romans 6 is a piercing challenge for you to take sin really seriously. And so the question again that I'm asking is, can I be free from sin? And the answer is simple. Yes. Though you won't be sinless, with God as your master and glory as your goal, you, the Christian, can sin less. All right, now let's first notice how this passage presents God as the Christian's master and glory as the Christian's goal. That's where I want to start, without a lot of application, just trying to understand the text. So consider the big picture, right? Christian, you are a slave to God, and your eyes need to be fixed on future glory. That's sort of the theme of Romans 5 through 8. Your eyes need to be fixed on future glory, which is eternal life. Look at verse 15. In verse 15, Paul rephrases the grace question posed in verse 1. Does the gospel of free grace mean we are free to sin? Again, after all, Paul said in verse 14 that we are not under the law, but under grace. It's interesting, isn't it, that Paul revisits this question in verse 15. He is clearly, deeply concerned about our holiness. He is concerned about individuals who would abuse the doctrine of free grace, allowing them, opening the door to them, to actually sin more. So he wants us to see grace not as an encouragement to more sin, but he wants us to see grace as an encouragement to greater degrees of holiness. He wants us to see grace as an encouragement to godliness. Right? Instead of seeing grace, as some were doing or some were tempted to do, instead of seeing grace as the water that quenches the flame of godliness, Paul in Romans 6 wants us to see grace as kerosene, right, that causes the fire of our godliness to burn even brighter. That's Paul's burden in this chapter. And so for those who wonder if grace is water, Paul answers, by no means. No way. Not at all. And then after rephrasing the question, Paul then introduces a key principle in verse 16. You are a slave of the one you obey. You are a slave of the one you obey. That's the principle, and it's true for all of us. This is a universal truth. Now, the metaphor of slavery would have made immediate sense to the entirety of Paul's audience. Right? Slaves made up anywhere from 10 to 30% of the residents of the Roman Empire in Paul's day. Slavery was just a part of daily life. Some slaves functioned like modern-day employees, but every slave had an owner. Every slave had a master. And slavery was so common in Paul's day that his readers either were slaves, had been slaves, owned slaves, or knew slaves. In other words, this language that Paul is leaning into would have been accessible to all of his readers. Again, here's the principle. You are a slave to the one you obey. And so Paul takes that principle then, and he applies it to the Christian faith. He applies it to the church. If you obey your sin, if you live in your sin, right, if your sin is the dominant principle of your life, right, then sin is your master. And he's personifying sin, obviously, right? I mean, elsewhere in the Bible, Jesus will refer to at least the Pharisees as children of the devil. Right? The devil is a person. But here, sin is being personified, right? Those who obey their sin, who live in their sin, they are slaves to their sin. But if you obey obedience, if you obey obedience, right, if you live according to God's will, well, that's great. Obedience, again, being personified, obedience is your master. You're a slave to the one you obey. Now, after he introduces this key principle, Paul then immediately expresses confident thanksgiving. Verse 17, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. What an encouragement this would have been to read or to hear someone recounting Paul's words to them. Like, Paul is sure his readers are not slaves to sin. He's convinced of better things for them. Paul believes God was and is at work in them. He thanks God for them. I know I wasn't going to give you any application right now, but just a word for the members of Mount Vernon, individuals whose testimonies have been shared and to elders, and for some of you, so many of you have shared your testimony with the entire church at a members' meeting. Members of Mount Vernon, the same can be said for you, can't it? You were once slaves of sin, but now you're not. Right? Now you have become obedient from the heart. How encouraging is that? This is the joy of being a Christian. Right? The assurance that God did an amazing work in you. Now back to Rome. Though they were once slaves to sin, now they are obedient from the heart. And that is not a throwaway line. Like, that sounds good, obedient to the heart. No, that's not a throwaway line. But this is not an off-the-cuff remark. This is a theological stake in the ground deposited by the Apostle Paul. We run across this idea really elsewhere in the Bible. Consider Ephesians chapter 6, verse 6. Paul says slaves are to serve their earthly masters not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. That's how the slaves of Christ function. They do it with sincerity from the heart. Consider Matthew 15, 18. Jesus says, what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. The heart is the home of the real you. Like a fountain is the source of a stream, your heart is the source of all of your words, really all of your deeds. Your words, your actions are only as pure as your heart. Consider Romans 2:29. Paul said, circumcision is a matter of the heart. God cares more about hearts consecrated to God, set apart from God, loving God, than he cares about outward marks of Christian discipleship. God cares about what's inside of you. God knows what's in a man. So obedience to God must be more than lip service, more than checking a box, right? Obedience must flow from within. It must flow out of a heart that has been radically changed by God. Now, what is the Christian to be obedient to? This Christian whose heart has been changed by God, what is he now obedient from the heart to? To the Old Testament law? No. Look again at verse 17. To the standard of teaching to which you were committed. To the standard of teaching to which you were committed. Now, this standard of teaching is the apostolic word. It's the teaching of the apostles who took the words of Christ and then explained them and applied them to the church. In John 14, 15, Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You will obey my commandments. So the apostles taught the church how to do this. When the first congregation gathered in Jerusalem, what did they do? Luke tells us in Acts 2:42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Jesus gave the apostles divine revelation, and they delivered that revelation to the people of God, so that in Galatians 6:2, Paul calls it the law of Christ. And here, he calls it the standard of teaching. So, should grace make us less interested in holiness? Paul says, no way. Don't you see? God saved a people from the inside out where they were once slaves of sin. They are now slaves of righteousness. And God has committed his people to this standard of teaching that they might on a daily basis know how to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Now, admittedly, equating obedience from the heart to slavery is a bit strange, not only in our generation, which doesn't know slavery the same way, but even in their generation that knew slavery very deeply. Paul knows that this metaphor, a slave to obedience, a slave of righteousness, he knew this was a little off-putting, a little jarring. And that's why in verse 19 he says, I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. In other words, to make important ideas stick, Paul, like Jesus, often uses parables and illustrations and metaphors and analogies because our minds are helped by word pictures. So if I ever give a word picture that you think is like really dumb and doesn't help you, I'm trying to be biblical, right? I'm trying to recognize sometimes a picture makes something stick better, right? And none of us will ever forget, right, the difference between being a slave to sin and a slave to obedience. That word slave makes the idea stick. Well, in any event, after expressing thanksgiving to God for the inward work of salvation, Paul then gives the churches an encouraging word. Look at verse 19. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. Now, this is an encouragement, really, by way of challenge, by way of exhortation, right? Don't give up. Right? Give the same attention to your own righteousness that you previously gave to your lawlessness. Right? Now I want you to give all that energy. It's like a little kid. You're running around the house and breaking everything, and you say, go, please work out your energy somewhere else. Do something productive. Paul's saying, do something productive with that energy with which you once sinned. You are an expert sinner. Now go and be an expert pursuer of godliness. That's encouragement. And remember the bitter fruit that your sin once produced. Verse 21, but what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? You're ashamed of it now. You weren't ashamed of it then, he says. There was a time when you loved it, when you celebrated it. But now you're ashamed of it. Sin is sometimes attractive, isn't it? Like that piece of fruit in the Garden of Eden. Like sin promises to bless us, to make life better, to help us get through the day. Right? The reason that we jump into sin whenever we do is because in that moment, it looks good. It looks like tasty, sweet, satisfying fruit. It looks really good. But how does sinning turn out? How does it turn out? Think deeply about that for just a moment. Think about your own life. How does it turn out? Does your sin serve you well? Does it leave you happier? Does it leave you satisfied? Does it leave you encouraged? In the garden, sin promised to make Adam and Eve like God, and instead it left them dead in their sins and transgressions. In the long run, that's what sin does. In the long run, sin leads to death. Sin writes checks it cannot cash. Sin produces fruit that is poisonous. Paul is clear in Romans 7:5, for while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. That's awful fruit. No one should go and buy fruit for death. That is not good. Sin promises that you will win the lottery and leaves you in spiritual debt. All right, back to Rome. The Christians there remembered how they once lived, and they were ashamed. But now they are in a better place. They are on a better path. Look at verse 22. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end eternal life, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Paul is writing about the future glory that awaits every believer. It's eternal life. It's life with God. It's life in His presence. That's the goal. That's our final destination. It's a life when we will no longer fight sin because sin will no longer be around to fight, not inside of us or outside of us. On that day, the work of sanctification, which is a fancy way of saying the work of growing in holiness, that work will finally be complete. Praise God. If you are a Christian, sinning, in light of all of this, if you're a Christian, sinning is nonsense because God is your master and glory is your goal. Giving yourself to sin while claiming faith in Christ is like shooting your foot with a nail gun while running a marathon. Don't do it. It makes no sense. That's what our text says. Now, God gives us this passage, I think for many reasons, but I think one reason God has given us Romans chapter 6 is that we might sin less. If you're here this morning and you don't care about sinning less, well, then I don't think you're a Christian and would love to talk to you right after the service. But if the Holy Spirit is in you, I know you want to sin less. And I'm convinced that God has given us these verses that we might, by God's grace, be able to do just that. So I want to leave you today with five imperatives. And may God use these words to help you look more like Jesus. All right, number one, first, to begin with, as we get started, wrestle with the hard questions. Wrestle with the hard questions. Paul does not shy away from the hard questions. Read carefully through all of Romans, and you will find Paul constantly asking questions, and then usually quickly answering them, right? And Paul does this because he wants us to be asking questions, and he wants us to be seeking the answers to these questions from the Bible. So all of chapter 6, really, is Paul addressing this hard question, taking this hard question seriously. He phrases it in a couple of different ways in verses 1 and 15, but he's wrestling with whether or not grace should in any way lead us to sin more, whether or not grace is a license to sin, right? So Paul knows that it is a scandalous thing to say that Christ died for the ungodly. He knows that if you just stop and let that sink in, Christ died for the ungodly. Paul knows that's the heart of the gospel, and it's a scandalous thing to say. He celebrates salvation as a free gift, a free gift from God, and he knows that some are going to wonder if the freeness of salvation diminishes the call to holiness. And so Paul leans into that hard question. He sees an opportunity to take the churches deeper, to teach them in greater detail how Christianity works. So the question of whether grace leads to sin, that question, it led Paul to share with us some of the most glorious truths in the entire Bible, namely union with Christ, verses 1 through 14. Is there anywhere in the Bible where union with Christ is explained with more clarity than Romans 6, 1 through 14? And the lordship of Christ, is that presented any more clearly than in verses 15 through 23? Right, that hard question led Paul to share truth that we might grow in godliness. So likewise, I think we should wrestle with hard questions. Embrace your calling as a Christian theologian. Many of you read a chapter of Proverbs every day. I think that's great. I love Proverbs. And in fact, we have an entire class devoted to Proverbs this summer. Isn't that great? Entire class. Like, come to this class on Proverbs. Or personal evangelism, right? But don't be content as a Christian merely diving into Christian ethics, how to live. I'll stop and say, I'm sure that our teachers of Proverbs will do a great job of connecting Proverbs to doctrine and theology. But you understand what I mean. There is a temptation. Like, our taste buds want to know how to do something, how to live. Like, we're very quick to jump on how to do X, Y, or Z. Be a better parent, right? Be a better husband, be a better wife, be a better employee, be a better manager. But if you want to put sin to death in your life, if you really want to grow in these ways, dive into Christian doctrine. Like, it's hard work, but it produces amazing results. Wrestle with hard questions. How can God be love and full of wrath? How does God's sovereignty over all things relate to our responsibility and free will? Something that I know you're all asking. What does church membership have to do with the assurance of personal salvation? These are actually some hard questions. And each of these questions are theological in nature, but their answers have profound application for how we live our lives. In fact, you cannot separate your understanding of Christianity, your head knowledge, from your living of Christianity, right? Your feet knowledge. Consider 1 Timothy 4:16, where Paul encouraged his young disciple to keep a close watch on himself and on his teaching. In other words, Timothy was to watch his life and his doctrine. Now, we tend to separate the two. There's my life bucket, and there's my doctrine bucket. But I think when Paul tells Timothy to watch his life and his doctrine, the implication is they're knit together. They go together. You must not watch one without watching the other. Right? A holy life pushes us in the direction of studying God's word, and studying God's word pushes us in the direction of living a holy life. Separate the two, and both will fail. Consider Jesus, who said, I am the way and the truth and the life. Jesus is not just the way. He's not just a way of living that gets you to the Father. Like, if I could just be as holy as Jesus, you know, I can make it to the Father. He's not just the way. He's also the truth. Like, only by believing rightly in and about Jesus can you get to the Father and have life. And he's all of it. He's the way, and he's the truth, and he's the life. They go together. And how we live and how we think go together. So, please, take advantage of opportunities given to you to study the Bible and theology and even history right here at Mount Vernon. And do it for the sake of holiness. Do it for the sake of worship. Do it because when theology gets in your bones, it changes how you live. Right? We do not, I say this again and again, we are not looking for theological eggheads, but we are looking for warriors for Christ who think rightly and live rightly about the gospel. A great place to start, if you feel like this sounds good, it's tasty, but you don't know where to begin, pick up J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God. It's a book that connects the head to the heart and even the hands of the gospel. Wrestle with hard questions, right? That was the first imperative. Second, examine yourself. Examine yourself. 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Right? That is a normal part of the life of a believer. Right? You don't need to be skeptical that you are a Christian, but you do need to be on the lookout for spiritual fruit that is evidence that God is your master and not anything else. Think, if you walk away from verses 15 through 23 without wrestling with this idea that, who is my master? You're not reading it rightly. We've got to examine ourselves. Take an inventory of your life. Like, who's really calling the shots in your life on a day-to-day basis? Let's say that I am on a team coached by Nick Saban. He is a well-known football coach. Or Greg Popovich, well-known basketball coach. Great coaches. Now, what if every time I took the field or the court, I ignored the instruction of the coach and did what I wanted to do? Well, of course, I would never get on the team in the first place, but were I on the team, I'd be kicked off very quickly. Well, think back to the Old Testament. One of Judah's terrible kings, just terrible, was a man by the name of Manasseh. He's the king of Judah. Like by definition, he's a son of God. He's there to represent God to the people. He's the king of Judah. And Manasseh decided to set up altars all over Judah to the foreign god Baal. And not only did he set up Baal altars all over the land, but he actually brought in like Baal altar right into the temple of the Lord, into the temple of Yahweh. Manasseh ignored God. He did what he wanted to do. He called the shots. He wanted to serve Baal. He obeyed Baal. Baal was his master. Romans 6:16, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey? Baal was Manasseh's master. If you are going to sin less, you must examine yourself. Now, very practically, I'm just going to list 5 modern-day Baals. Fruit for conversation, for prayer, for thoughtful thinking and living. 5 modern-day Baals that I think are vying for the worship of Christians in modern-day American life. I don't intend to be exhaustive here. I'd love for you to say, why did you leave this one out? You know, you can see me at the door after the service. 1, sexual fulfillment. Sexual fulfillment. Does it control you? Is it your Baal? If so, sex is your master. 2, the approval of others. The approval of others. Do you fear man more than you fear God? If so, approval is your Baal, your master. 3, financial security. Is money and what money provides driving your life and your decisions? Are you constantly consumed with worry about having enough? If so, financial security is your Baal, your master. 4, body image. Body image. Are you obsessed with how you look? Are the minutes of your day consumed by diet, exercise, mirrors, and magazines, or whatever the 21st century equivalent of magazines is? If so, body is your Baal, your master. 5, vocational success. Is your identity or your sense of self-worth wrapped up in what you do? Like whether you're an executive in a corporation or a stay-at-home mom. If so, vocational success is your Baal, your master. So examine yourself. Now, yes, we all struggle. Like, we're all tempted, and most of us are tempted in all these ways to some degree. But you must not submit. You must not submit. You cannot wear the yoke. Do you know what a yoke is? Like that thing an animal wears that the master pulls it this way or that? You can't wear the yoke of sex or the yoke of approval. or the yoke of money, or the yoke of security, or the yoke of success. You can't wear those yokes and be a Christian. You cannot have two masters. If Romans 6, 15 through 23 means anything, it means you cannot have two masters. And if you think this could be you, I've just gone through this list and maybe you're thinking, that's like my resume. If you think that this could be you, what should you do? I want you to heed the words of Jesus. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Listen to what Jesus said. And be thinking as I read these words aloud about this idea of mastery. Jesus said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Right? Rest from the need to be the most beautiful person on the planet. Rest from the need to make sure you have your future entirely taken care of. Rest from the idea that you're only as good as your job performance. Rest from this idea that if you don't get all the sex you want, somehow your life is going to be fruitless. Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So go to Jesus. All these Baals that I've been describing in the 21st century, all of them demand your life. They don't want like a part of you. They want all of you. Well, so does Jesus. But here's the difference. Jesus doesn't just demand your life from you. Jesus gives his life for you. Find a Baal that does that. Like, you won't. You'll never find a master like Jesus. Bob Dylan was right. You got to serve somebody. Examine yourself. And be sure that you are wearing the yoke of Jesus Christ. Serve him. All right, number three. Give God the thanks. Give God the thanks. This is so important. The battle for holiness does not begin with you. The battle for holiness begins with God. Thanksgiving is the protein bar of your sanctification, your growth in godliness. In verse 17, Paul exclaims, "Thanks be to God." He reminds us that the foundation of our salvation is God's grace and God's mercy and God's love. Like, put another way, your justification, like God declaring you righteous, that is the foundation of your sanctification, your growing in holiness. It's only after you're declared righteous by God that you can produce holiness for God. The Christian life did not begin with you or your work. It began with God and his work. And Paul has been driving this point home repeatedly in Romans 1 through 5. Let me just give you a few examples. Romans 1:17. "In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith." Not faith in yourself, but faith in God. Faith is not a work to earn your salvation. It's the simple trust that God is who he said he is, that God has done what he said he would do. Romans 2:29, "Circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit." In other words, you were set, Christian, you were set aside by the power of the Holy Spirit. What you do with your flesh matters, but what God does in your heart is primary. Romans 3:24, "You are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ." By his grace, as a gift. You did not redeem yourself. Jesus redeemed you. Romans 4:16, "Salvation depends on faith in order that the promise might rest on grace." On God's grace, on God's kindness, on God's initiative. Right? Not on yours. Romans 5:10, God didn't come to you because you deserved it. No, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Now that's just a smattering of verses from chapters 1 through 5. Chapters 1 through 5 are really all about that, about God's initiative in our salvation. So Christian, all of this means you were saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Thanks be to God. No wonder Romans 6:17, Paul says, thanks be to God, that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart. So, if you really want to sin less, you got to embrace grace. Now, I'm going to give you a quote. It's not the shortest quote on the planet, but it's so good. I'm going to read it slowly. It's from Robert Haldane. This is what he said. As long as the sinner continues to live under the burden of unpardoned guilt, so long as he sees divine justice and holiness armed against him, he can only be motivated in any attempt towards obedience by servile fear. But when he believes the precious promises of pardon flowing from the love of God, Romans 1 through 5, when he knows the just foundation on which the pardon is established, Romans 1 through 5, he cleaves with reciprocal love to God. He rests his confidence solely on the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ and ascribes to his heavenly Father all the glory of his salvation. Thanks be to God. If you are living under the burden of unpardoned guilt, flee to Christ. You can do it now. You don't even have to wait. You don't even need to leave your seat. Flee to Christ. Believe he died on the cross for your sins and rose from the dead for your justification. Believe Jesus did that. Believe he did it for you. See Jesus for who he is. And trust him with your life. He will save you, and you can say with Paul then, thanks be to God. Number four. The fourth imperative. Exercise self-control. Exercise self-control. Look again at verse 19. It's a lot like verse 13. Now present your members as slaves to righteousness. Friends, this is hard work. It just is. It requires us to be thoughtful. It requires us to be careful. It requires us to be disciplined with our lives and with our bodies. One of the amazing facts about the fruit of the Holy Spirit listed in Galatians 5, 21 to 22, is that it is the fruit of the Spirit. So amazing. It comes from the Spirit. Right? It's the Spirit who gives it to us. It comes from him, love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness. Where do they come from? They come from the Holy Spirit. It's the fruit of the Spirit. But do you know what the final piece of the fruit of the Spirit is? Self-control. And you think, what a downer. Like those other eight were so good. Why did he have to throw in self-control? Well, look, self-control is certainly a gift as well, but Paul wants us to know that love and joy and peace, they don't just like fall down from the sky. You hold out your basket and just wait for love and joy and peace to fall down from the sky. No, he ends this list with self-control so that we might understand in God's providence, like the way that the Spirit works, like the means that the Spirit uses is as we exercise self-control in all things, like our bucket overflows with all of these pieces of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. We appropriate these gifts through the exercise of another gift, self-control. We have to work. The Bible tells us we have to work to grow in godliness. Again, verse 19, present your members as slaves to righteousness. It's all over the place, really, in the Bible. Hebrews 12:1, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race, like the race of the Christian life. Like, let's run that race. You've got to run. You've got to endure. You've got to put on your running shoes, and you got to get to work, right? You've got to labor. You got to sweat. 1 Corinthians 9:24, run that you may obtain the prize. Right? The prize is holiness. Holiness without which no one will see the Lord. You've got to run. 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of the faith. This is violent language. The Christian life is not easy. Eating ice cream is easy. I know, I am so good at it. Watching TV is easy. Christianity is hard work. It just is. Like, if you wanted to come to a church that's going to tell you this is easy, it's not. It's hard work. Philippians 2:12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So I know there's mystery here. That was Philippians 2:12. Like, there's tension. Like, somehow it's really my work. I'm really exercising self-control. I'm really running. I'm really fighting. I'm really laboring. But in another sense, it is God working in me. Like, it's the fruit of the Spirit, but I have to exercise self-control. And I'm to beat my body and make it my slave. I'm to crack open the Bible and do the hard work of reading. Do you ever notice that the Bible doesn't come to us in like Twitter messages? There's like whole chapters, which make up books, right, written in other centuries. It can be hard to read, to understand, to interpret. I'm to get on my knees and do the hard work of praying. God knows everything. He knows my thoughts before, after, and during my thinking of them. And yet, he commands me to go before him in prayer and to tell him what he already knows and to ask him what he already knows I'm about to ask him for. I'm to labor for my boss as for the Lord. I'm to avert my eyes. I'm to close my mouth. I'm to purify my thoughts. And yet somehow at the very same time, it's not me. Like, it's Christ in me. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. As we like to sing at Mount Vernon, to this I hold, my hope is only Jesus, all the glory evermore to him. When the race is complete, still my lips shall repeat, yet not I, but through Christ in me. I will sooner understand calculus than I will understand this. I must exercise self-control to be holy. Yet not I, but through Christ in me. If you're struggling in this area, find a friend. The church is full of them. Don't try to exercise self-control alone. All right, number five, the fifth imperative, the last one. Set your gaze on eternal life. Set your gaze on eternal life. As creatures made in the image of God, we are always gazing at things, and we're always looking for beauty. It's why the drivers, if you're going through the Blue Ridge Mountains, it doesn't matter if someone's driving a beat-up Corolla or like an amazing Corvette. Like, everybody gets out of the car, parks the car, gets out, and gazes at the view. Right? We are just made to gaze at beauty. It's why our mouths drop, you know, after a long winter, and you drive up to the ocean and you see those waves that never seem to stop, and your mouth drops. Or I've actually not seen the Grand Canyon, but I heard it's pretty cool, and I know that it amazes people. We were made to gaze at beautiful things. The same thing happens when you hold a baby. It doesn't have to be your own baby, right? You feel the warmth. You hear the coo, you see the smile, and you know. And by the way, all babies are beautiful. I know that people say that's not true. It is so true. They're all beautiful. Like, you know, as you're holding that baby, that he's not a cosmic accident. You just know it. It's the handiwork of the Lord God Almighty. There are no atheists in foxholes. There are no atheists at the edge of the Grand Canyon. And there are no atheists in the nursery. There just aren't. Now, what are you doing? So those are all beautiful things. Not the foxhole, but everything else. Beautiful things. Now, what are you doing when you pursue sin? You are looking for something beautiful, something fulfilling, something satisfying, something tasty, something you think is beautiful and wonderful and grand. And then when you sin, you're in the process of hoping to receive something deep down for you. You fix your gaze on that sin, even if you know deep down that the wages of sin is death. But in the moment, you don't believe that to be true. You tell yourself it's not true. You lie to yourself, and you believe the lie. So how can you sin less? What must you do to sin less? Take your eyes off of your sin and gaze at something greater. Let me start with this. Set your gaze on eternal life, more beautiful than anything you've ever seen. Look again at verse 22. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. All right, what's the end of sanctification? Eternal life. To be free is to take your eyes off of your sin, which leads to death, and fix your eyes on eternal life in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? Like, how do you do that? It sounds so abstract. What does it mean for us who are in the trenches of spiritual warfare against our sin? How do we battle so that we might sin less? How does gazing at eternal life help us in this battle? Well, the same way the promise of a paycheck helps you get through a hard day of work, the same way the promise of a kiss gets you through a long engagement, look forward to the promise of eternal life. Eternal life is a future with the Lord. It's being in his presence. It's knowing his pleasure. It's seeing his face. It's experiencing his love. It's being sure of his approval. It's hearing, "Well done, good and faithful servant." There's nothing more wonderful or more beautiful or more satisfying than being in the presence of God and knowing your sins have been removed as far as the east is from the west, and knowing that you're loved more deeply than anyone can or ever will love you. Like, that's eternal life. And if you give yourself to your sin, you will reap only death. But if your faith is in Jesus and his work on the cross, you will receive the free gift of God, which is eternal life in Jesus our Lord. But I've got to say more for us to really understand the passage, because eternal life is not merely a state of being, living in the presence of Jesus. Eternal life is Jesus. Listen to what John said about Jesus in 1 John 1:1. That which is from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest. Jesus is the life. Then in 1 John 5:20, John is even more clear. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. Romans 6, 1 through 14. He is the true God and eternal life. Romans 6, 15 through 23. Jesus is eternal life. Now, where did John get this? He got this from Jesus, who said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So when I tell you to fix your gaze on eternal life, I'm not just pointing you forward to future glory. I'm asking you to look at Jesus today, now, with eyes of faith. Because somehow, when you see Jesus, when the eyes of your heart are enlightened to see Jesus, when you gaze at him with eyes of faith, when you build your life around him, when you live for him, like he changes you from the inside out, like not just tomorrow, but today. Brothers and sisters, set your gaze on eternal life, comma, Jesus, period. Set your gaze on him. Like, don't live for this world, for its gold, for its applause. Set your eyes on Jesus Christ, comma, eternal life, period. The more you gaze at him, the more you will become like him. 2 Corinthians 4:18, and we all, church, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Do you want to sin less? Gaze on eternal life, who is Jesus. So, can you be free from sin? The answer is simple. Yes. With God as your master and glory as your goal, by his grace, you can sin less. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, and we are amazed at all the truths we find embedded in every verse, every phrase, every word of Romans chapter 6, and really of your word. And we are so eager to live out the freedom we now have in Christ. We've already confessed our sins to you this morning. It's also true. But we know it's just as true that we are able to walk in newness of life. And so, Father, we pray that we would not be the kind of people who ever use grace as an excuse to sin more. And, Father, we pray that we would be empowered each and every day to sin less as we wrestle with hard questions, as we examine ourselves, as we exercise self-discipline, as we give thanks to you for what you've done, and as in the moment, every moment, we set our eyes on Jesus Christ, who is eternal life. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing together.